You have your Bibles this morning. Take them and turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. We will actually be looking at two different texts in our, as we open. We'll look at Ephesians 5, then we'll turn to Colossians 3 to see a parallel text. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 18. Remember, as we read these words, they're not just the words of men, it's not just Paul's opinion, but this was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's words. These are His words to His church, His instruction to His people. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now turn to Colossians in chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to know how we are to use spiritual songs to worship you. You have commanded us to be a singing people. And Lord, we want to sing songs that are reverent and are majestic, that reflect your glory, that reflect your beauty, and that can be edifying to your people. And so, Lord, teach us how to sing and help us not to take for granted these wonderful opportunities to sing and praise your name in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, I suggested to you that there are four main pillars of New Covenant worship. Do you remember what they are? The first was Holy Scripture, right? The second we have considered is Holy Prayer. The third is Holy Song. And the fourth is Holy Ordinances, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Upon these four pillars is what all New Covenant worship is built upon. Now, that is not an exhaustive account of everything Scripture tells us to do in worship, but all of our worship is built upon these four pillars, isn't it? And we have considered thus far the first two of these. We have considered the reading, preaching, and hearing of God's Holy Word. And we have considered for some time now the worship of God through holy prayer. So we come then to our third category, our third great pillar, the pillar of holy song. And so we want to look at this for many coming weeks now and consider what has God told us to sing and how are we to sing in such a way as to bring glory and honor to His name. The truth of the matter is music is an extremely powerful art, isn't it? It is meant to be so. God created it to be so. And why is it so powerful? It's powerful because music is the language of emotion, isn't it? When we hear lyrics or read lyrics of a song, our intellect is spoken to, isn't it? But take those same lyrics, put them in rhyme and in meter, and put them to a melody and sing them, and suddenly you're not just speaking to the intellect, then you're speaking to the emotions. It's the language of emotion, and it's powerful. Our affections can be shaped by music, can't they? It is a very powerful force. Hollywood knows this. If Hollywood did not have all their elaborate money that they spent on their elaborate musical scores, they would go bankrupt because there would be no power left, because they can literally manipulate your emotions with their music. They can create suspense and drama. They can create fear and anxiety. They can create great excitement with simply the music. And they can convey so much just by the sound of their music. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that too often in modern evangelicalism, too many wield this power of music with all the caution of a 2-year-old who's found his daddy's loaded gun. It is a powerful force, and one that we must be careful as we use, because we can shape the affections of people by it. It's very interesting that the godless dictator, Joseph Stalin, had specific regulations that he would put down for the composing of music by any Russian composer. Why? Because he knew that if he could not control the arts, he could not control the people. He knew that literally a musician, by his comments, could incite rebellion against his regime. And so he was very careful to regulate that music. Now, that's a godless example, but on the other hand, there are godly examples. The Pope said of Martin Luther, he said, I could stamp out the man's doctrine if I could stop the people from singing his hymns. But he couldn't do that. They had learned his hymns and his doctrine was in his hymns. And so his doctrine spread like wildfire as people took those hymns upon their lips and began to sing them. Luther himself was a very skilled musician. And he said, next to the study of theology, music was the highest aspiration of study you could attain to. He said, in fact, music was the handmaiden of theology. And I believe that he was right. It is the handmaiden of theology. Music is a very powerful thing. And God himself has said much in his word about the singing of songs. We have songs all throughout our Bibles, don't we? We find in every age that God's people, whatever else they have been singing people. They have always had the songs of praise upon their lips. The people of Israel had the songs of Zion to sing. And as we consider this important subject of music and of singing that brings glory and honor to God, we want to consider over the coming weeks under three main headings. And these are broad in their application in many ways, but these are the three we'll be considering. First of all, we are going to consider the content of holy singing. The content of holy singing. Has God told us what songs we should sing? The answer is yes, he has. The content of holy singing. Secondly, the circumstances of holy singing. What kind of arrangements are we to sing in? Are we only to sing congregationally? Are there other ways that God himself has said, yes, it's fine to sing this in a variety of ways? There, I believe the answer to that, again, is yes. We want to consider some of those. And finally, we want to consider the character of holy singing. Does it matter, the attitude of our hearts? Does it matter how our hearts are when we... Is it enough just to put words upon our lips and breathe them and mouth them coldly week after week? Does that bring glory and honor to God? Is it just as honoring if the Mormon Tabernacle Choir takes the same holy words upon their lips and sings them? Is it pleasing to God? Or is there a difference? Well, there is a difference, isn't there? It's not just the song itself and the lyrics itself that makes it okay. There are other things behind it. And Scripture gives us some of those things to tell us how we can sing in a way that brings glory and honor to God. It's interesting. In Ephesians and in Colossians, would you notice these parallel texts say two different things? One says, be full of the Holy Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians says, be full of God's Holy Word, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, if we're going to sing acceptably to begin with, we must be full of God's Holy Spirit, and we must be full of God's Holy Word. Isn't that right? Well, that requires something of us, doesn't it? So we want to consider those things. But this morning, I want to begin a survey, and we won't conclude it this morning, of the content of holy singing. The content of holy singing. Let me catechize you this morning and ask you a question. What songs are we to sing to the Lord? We've read about it twice this morning. What are they? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is what God has commanded us to sing, isn't it? And isn't it interesting that in the first position, the first thing Paul would say is, sing the psalms. In other words, along with our hymns and our spiritual songs, we are to include the singing of the 150 psalms of the Old Testament. Isn't that what Paul is telling us? We want to consider this issue of psalm singing, which I'm going to speak of as inclusive psalm singing. I call it inclusive psalm singing as opposed to exclusive psalm singing. There are those brethren who believe we should sing the psalms and the psalms only, and to sing anything else is to burn strange fire of the Lord. Well, I can appreciate where they're coming from, but I disagree with these dear brothers on this subject. I will endeavor at some point, Lord willing, to tell you why. But nevertheless, I believe we are to sing the psalms, not exclusively, but inclusively, along with our hymns and our spiritual songs. So let's consider the subject of singing the psalms. I'll never forget the day in October of 2002, before we had started this church. I was at the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. They were having a pastor's conference in downtown Atlanta. I was there at the second day of that conference. I was attending a music symposium that was held by a man named Paul Jones. Paul Jones is the director of music at 10th Presbyterian Church, where James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor until his death in the year 2000. And I had heard before of psalm singing. I'd heard of congregations that had done that. I did not grow up singing the Psalms, unless you include old Maranatha choruses, which really are more like Psalm fragments. And I still appreciate some of those old Maranatha choruses. But basically, you would sing a verse or two out of the Psalms when you sang those choruses. But I had never sung a psalm from start to finish in my entire life that I was aware of. That was simply something that we didn't do growing up. I heard plenty of hymns and that kind of thing, but never had sung the Psalms. And to be honest with you, in my heart and mind, I thought somehow that psalm singing, I'd heard of it, but I thought it was kind of some stuffy high church liturgical kind of thing that it sounds kind of boring. That's kind of what I thought at the time. And I thought, why in the world would you sing the Psalms? Well, as I was sitting in the symposium, it's called Music 101 for Pastors was the name of the symposium. And interestingly enough, I found out in retrospect, there was another young man there that day. His name was Dan Steenson. And I didn't know it. We didn't know each other at that time. But nevertheless, as I was sitting there, Paul Jones said something that just blew me away. He said the simple statement. He said, "It's amazing that the church doesn't sing the Psalms very often since the Bible commands us to." And I sat there. It felt like somebody had taken a two before and hit me right between the eyes. Because try for the life of me, I couldn't find a hole in his logic. Because he's absolutely right. The Bible does command us to sing the Psalms. And I started sitting there thinking, kind of getting a little uncomfortable. Because I thought to myself before, when I start Berean Baptist Church, we won't ever sing the Psalms. That was kind of my thinking. And after he said that, I thought, well, I guess we have to. Since the Bible commands us to. And as I began to consider what he said about the singing of the Psalms, I was overwhelmed as I thought about it, because I realized he was absolutely right. Here is what Paul tells us. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. You can turn there if you wish. We find it again in verse 26. Paul is addressing the subject of spiritual gifts and their use in public worship. And he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm." In other words, if God has given gifts musical gifts to you, when you come together for the edification of God's people on public worship, you come with a psalm upon your heart, ready to sing it. He says, this you do for the edification of God's church. Turn with me to James in chapter 5. James 5 and verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful?" What are you supposed to do if you're cheerful? Let him sing psalms. You know, I realize I never had a way to obey that before. I never had a way to sing the psalms and to rejoice in them. And yet, James commands us, you cheerful? Need a way to express that cheerfulness? Then sing the psalms. So I realized that what Paul Jones was saying was absolutely right. God has commanded us to include the Psalms in our singing. It should be a regular part of our praise of God. Do you realize that if you were to crack open the very middle of your Bible, God has given us an inspired and infallible and inerrant hymn book right in the middle of our Bible. And he has, as it were, told us, don't let the dust settle on it. Use it for its purpose for which it was written. It was written to be sung, and so sing them. That's what he told us to do. Now turn with me to the book of Psalms, in chapter 72, because I want to ask the question, what are the Psalms? What are they? The essence of what the Psalms is they are prayers. The Psalms is a book of prayers, isn't it? Psalm 72, look with me at verse 20. We know that these are spiritual songs, but notice what they are called by Scripture itself. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So they are a book of prayers, aren't they? This is a manual for prayer. You want to know how to pray? Learn to study the Psalms. You'll find a manual on how to pray. But they are not just prayers. They are prayers written for us. And not only are they written, they were written in rhyme and in meter, at least in the Hebrew language. They were written to be sung. Look back at Psalm 56, and you could just arbitrarily pick any psalm just about to do this. And notice before verse 1, he gives this little designation to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a victim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. You may have read those at times and thought to yourself, well, that's just something that the Bible translators put in. It isn't. Do you realize that those designations were put there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The authors of the Psalms put them there. And what do they tell us? They tell us, for one thing, who is the author? We will find this is a psalm of David. This is a psalm of someone else. There's a psalm of Moses included in the book of Psalms. We find also the circumstances within which it was written so often. For instance, Psalm 51 was David's prayer of confession to God after he had sinned with Bathsheba. We find here also that it has a musical designation. There was a song that apparently was known to whoever the chief musician was. The song was called The Silent Dove in Distant Lands. And he had written this psalm in such a way that it could be sung to that particular song. You'll notice the same thing down in Psalm 57, to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So he's sending this to the chief musician, apparently, in the temple, and saying, I've got a new song for you. You're going to set it to this tune, and here's how you're going to sing it. But he meant for these prayers of his own to be sung to God. So the psalms are inspired prayers that are written in rhyme and meter meant to be sung to the Lord. God has commanded us to use those songs and to sing them to God. Isn't it amazing that in New Covenant worship we're commanded to sing Old Covenant songs? And I believe there's a reason for that, and we want to consider some of that together. But you see, God has given us a hymn book. Brethren, can we do better than this hymn book that God has given us? We can't. We can't. Now, again, I'm not making the case for exclusive psalmody. But I'm saying we certainly should not neglect, the singing of the psalms. I appreciate one pastor who said, statistically speaking, you're probably more likely to get struck by lightning than you are to sing the psalms in public worship in the average church. And there's probably some truth in that. We need to add the singing of the psalms to what we do. It's interesting, after Paul Jones had shared this truth with us of singing the psalms, I made a beeline for the bookstore that they had. They always have a bookstore at these conferences, which is really a mean thing to do. You know, it makes me to stumble because it fills my heart with all manner of covetous, you know. So anyway, I go running, though, over to the bookstore, made a beeline for it after that symposium, and found the Trinity Psalter there. And I bought the Words Only edition. I took it home that night, showed it to my wife, and we, for the first time ever, sang the Psalms together that evening on February 2nd. Of 2003, we had our first ever worship service together as Berean Baptist Church. And by God's provision, we were able to have the psalters in place. And that night, for the first time in my life, I sang Psalm 113 along with God's people. We sang it to the tune of Take My Life and Let It Be. And brethren, now that I've been singing it for 3 years, and many of you have been singing them for 3 years, and some of you perhaps have been singing them even longer, let me tell you, it's in my blood. And I never want to go back. Ever again, because it's not boring, not at all. It's not high churchy. It is what God has commanded us to do, and God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? And how rich it has been to sing these psalms together, and how I long and look forward to the day when we can be able to say we've sung all 150 of the psalms together and know them well. And so we want to consider then the benefits of inclusive psalm singing. And I'm going to begin this morning, and I won't finish it. But I have 8 benefits I want to set before you of inclusive psalm singing. I want you to be excited about singing the psalms. I want you to come and say, why do we sing the psalms? And how do we sing them in a way that brings glory and honor to God? And there's always benefits to obedience, isn't there? There are always benefits to obedience. And if God has commanded us to sing the psalms, then we should sing them simply because He's commanded us to. And there are always benefits. So I want to give you 3 this morning, and the Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, 5 others. Benefits of singing the psalms. First of all, let's consider this. Inclusive psalm singing fills our hearts with the joy of obedience. Inclusive psalm singing fills our hearts with the joy of obedience. It is a simple delight to my heart to ask the question, how does God want to be worshipped? And to open my Bible to find the answers. And to be able to say, if someone comes to us as a church and says, why do you read the scriptures publicly? Why do you preach the word each week? Why do you sing hymns and spiritual songs? Why do you have a corporate time of prayer? I love the beauty of simplicity to say, because God tells us to. Because God has said so. And if someone says to us, why do you not have drama and mime in the middle of your church, why do you not have somebody painting a picture in the front row or something while you're preaching? Why do you not use mime and all the innovations of today so that you can draw the world in? Why do you not have an altar call? Because God never told us to. And we don't want to burn strange fire before him. Simple as that. God doesn't say that's what he wants to be worshipped with, so we're not going to give it to him. But what he has told us to give him in worship, we want to give it to him. As simple as that. Now, that's so simple. But my heart is overjoyed to be able to say, simply because God has told us to. That's a joy. There's such a wonderful simplicity to worship that makes it beautiful, that makes it rich. And God has promised to own these things that he's commanded us to do with his blessing. And he hasn't commanded, he hasn't promised to add his blessing to the things I've made up in my head. He wants me to stick to what his word has told me and stay with it alone. And God has commanded us to sing the Psalms. Why do you sing the Psalms? Simple answer. God commands us to. And we want to obey him. And if it's for nothing else than that, and brethren, it's a joy. It refreshes my soul to be able to know I'm going to be able to come today to worship. And I'm going to be able to obey what God's told me to do. He told me to sing Psalms, so I'm going to sing the Psalms. Isn't that great? Isn't that glorious? Is there anything you would trade for a clear conscience? To have a conscience clear before him and to say, here's what God has done. And here's worship in the Old. Here's worship in the Old and New Testament. Here's these people singing the Psalms. And I recognize that because we do the same thing. You know, as I've already mentioned, until a few years ago, when I was cheerful, I couldn't sing the Psalms to anyone. But now my heart is cheerful. And just a few months ago, I was taking a walk, took a 5-mile walk around the Cheatham Hill trail and everything. And my heart was just full of joy and overwhelmed. So I started singing at the top of my lungs. Thank goodness you weren't there. But, you know, I'm walking down the trail and my heart's just full. And I just began singing. Bless the Lord, my soul, my whole heart, ever bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, forget not all his mercies to proclaim. Who forgives all thy transgressions, thy diseases all who heals. Who redeems thee from destruction, who with thee so kindly deals. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4. Now, having sung that, you may have heard my voice and said, I wish you kept that to yourself. But nevertheless, I was overjoyed that I could obey the Lord. My heart was cheerful and I could sing psalms as the Lord had commanded me to. And actually, there was a few joggers that ran by me and I decided I'd just keep singing. And they kind of looked at me, you know, they're like running by me like this, wondering what's up with this guy. But it is a joy to be able to say, hey, I can obey God. The simple joy of obedience is all it's worth. If we get to nothing else, how wonderfully rich it is to sing the Psalms just because God's told us to. Second benefit. Inclusive psalm singing further saturates our worship with Holy Scripture. It further saturates our worship with Holy Scripture. You know, the truth of the matter is we want our worship saturated with Scripture. And when we sing the hymns and when we sing meaty praise choruses and meaty spiritual songs, so often they are wonderfully full of Scripture. Have you ever noticed how full our hymns are of the Psalms themselves and how full they are of the book of the Revelation? So often you find expressions being pulled out from Scripture and put right in our good spiritual songs. But really, the truth of the matter is, as much as I love good hymnody, and I do love it, as much as I love it, really our hymns are expositions of Scripture, aren't they? They're sermons in song. And as much as I love them, when we sing the Psalms, we are singing Scripture itself, aren't we? And that saturates our worship all the more with Holy Scripture. And can anything be more pleasing to God than to have his word sent back to him? He wants his holy word read. He wants his holy word preached. When we pray, he wants us to fill our prayers with his holy word. And he wants us to sing his word. And let our singing be full of Holy Scripture. Let's preach the word and read the word and let's sing the word. How pleasing it is to God. And brethren, God's word has power. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We should not be surprised if God uses our psalm singing someday to convert a sinner to himself. It's the truth. God is thoroughly able to do that with his word, isn't he? He may own some of our metrical psalm singing to some heart to quicken them and to show them Christ and to bring them to repentance and faith right then and there. And we shouldn't be surprised either, is as we sing the Psalms, if God uses it to sanctify us. Well, you and I just might learn a thing or two ourselves. The Spirit of God may use it to shape us and make us more like Christ than we ever were before. And in fact, there has been testimony in this place that has happened. I'll never forget when we were that time when we were singing Psalm 32 together. And we were singing about how when I kept silent about my sin, my bones aged, my moisture dried away. And there was a dear sister in Christ who was struck with conviction of sin. She said she realized she had been unforgiving towards someone. And she said, boy, my moisture is drying away. And she went to the back and went into the restroom and bowed her knees right there and confessed the sin of unforgiveness to the Lord. But see, God used His word as it was being sung to speak to her. I remember Pat Page one time said she came in discouraged. And as she sang a song that spoke of how God renews our strength, the Lord strengthened her through it. And she was reminded and refreshed, I will never forget. For the life of me, I will never forget. When Lauren Page came up months ago and she sang Psalm 32. Do you remember that? And it was a psalm about confession of sin. And the Lord had been dealing, but I don't embarrass her by saying this, but the Lord had been dealing with her in her own life and heart. And she was just feeling the weight of sin, as we all do, and overwhelmed that weekend. And she came to sing Psalm 32, which speaks of how blessed is the man to whom you do not impute sin. How blessed him whose transgressions have all forgiven them. Well, she comes in with her heart full of these things, and she begins to sing. And for those of you who are here, you'll remember what happened. She began to weep, and because it was coming from the heart. I don't know if she hit one of her notes because she was having a hard time getting her voice. And brethren, I have never heard anything more beautiful in all my days. Because it came from the heart. The Spirit of God owned it with power. There was power in that singing. There was edification that came to God's people. It's one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. You see, God uses His word with power in our midst, doesn't He? And to put our singing, to fill our singing with His word is a glorious thing. What higher aspirations could we have than to sing God's word back to Him? And God is pleased when we bring His word back to Him, isn't He? He loves to hear His word. He loves to be reminded of His word, not because it's, but He likes to know that we've remembered. And so we need to take His word and not let dust collect on our psalms, our book of psalms, but use this hymn book for the purpose for which God created it. Let's fill our worship with His word. The third thing I would bring before you, not only does psalm singing give us the joy of obedience, not only does it saturate all the more our worship with God's holy word, but this is the one I want to finish on this morning because this is the highest one we'll talk about. Inclusive psalm singing fills our worship with Christ-centered songs. It fills our worship with Christ-centered songs. The Bible is a Christ-centered book, and it shouldn't surprise us if the inspired psalm book of Scripture is Christ-centered as well. And it is. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus' first resurrection appearance to His 12 apostles. In verse 44 of Luke 24, then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the, what? The Psalms concerning me. Jesus tells His disciples, I am in the pages of the Psalms. And all these things that have happened to me, all my sufferings, my betrayal, all of this, and my rising again from the dead, all of this is in the Psalms. And everything had to happen so that what God had said in the Psalms would be fulfilled. Let me say it to you this way. You do not have to force Christ into the Psalms. Christ is already there. What we need is for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see Him there. Because He is there over and over again. Not only do we see Christ in the Psalms, we hear Him in the Psalms. When He is speaking in the Psalms. So many of the Psalms, if not all of them, are the prayers of Christ. They are Christ praying through His father, David. If that makes any sense to you. Christ had not yet been born as a man, and yet David, when he writes, it is his greater son, the Lord Jesus, who is writing through him. So often we find him speaking, and some of the Psalms, you could take them and literally put them in red ink, and it would be appropriate, because Christ is speaking there. Someone has said it this way. They said, Jesus Christ is the tuning fork by which we pitch the Psalms correctly. Jesus Christ is the tuning fork by which we pitch the Psalms correctly. And I think he's right. Let's consider this truth in Holy Scripture. I want to survey some of the New Testament for you to show you Christ in the Psalms. When Jesus was dying upon the cross, Matthew and Mark record one of his sayings, which was this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where is it from? Psalm 22, verse 1. As we read the rest of that psalm, what do we find? We find that 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, before crucifixion had even been invented, we find a vivid description of Christ upon the cross. He is praying to the Father and saying, how could you have forsaken me? How could you have abandoned me? Our fathers trusted in you and were saved. But here I am, surrounded by dogs. They are dividing my garments before them and casting lots for them. He says, I am pierced through with my hands and my feet. This is the prayer of Christ. What was going through Christ's heart and mind when he was on the cross? Read Psalm 22, because it's his prayer. He breathes out and makes audible the first verse alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? But if you want to know what's going on in his heart, read Psalm 22. And he goes through halfway through the psalm. It's glorious. Having cried out for God to deliver him from the dogs and and these lions who gape and open their mouths. I mean, he just gives this vivid description of what's going on in 30 A.D. as he's on the cross. He looks and he says, you have answered me. God has heard me. And go through the rest of the psalm and you find here in shadowy form the reality of his resurrection is right there. God has heard me. He's going to deliver me from the grave. I am going to have a seed that will never perish. My righteousness will be revealed to them. Every generation will have my witness among them. You find this in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. Well, it's thoroughly Christ-centered. It's the words of Christ. You put the whole psalm in red, couldn't you? You see, Christ is in the Psalms. Let's consider some other scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 2. This is when the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the apostles. And Peter is standing up to preach. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And notice, here's Peter's commentary upon it in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak for David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David had written and said, you will not allow me to see corruption. You won't allow my body to decay. And Peter says, he can't be speaking about himself because we know where David's tomb is. He's dead and he's decayed. You see, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He says, let's look at Psalm 16, because it tells us Jesus will rise from the dead. And we've seen him with our own eyes. We know he has risen from the dead. Psalm 16 has been fulfilled. David wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on. Therefore, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, now he's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, God the Father said to God the Son, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He has fulfilled his word. He spoke about his son, Psalm 110, and he's done it. He is at the right hand of God, the Father. Do you see again? Jesus Christ is in the Psalms. You don't have to force him in there. He's already there. Let's see another example. Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 4. Verse 23, Peter and the apostles have been beaten for their faith. They're let go. They've been in prison for the faith. They've been let go and warned sternly not to preach in the name of Jesus, which they promptly disobeyed. Verse 23, Acts 4. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, so they're going to pray now. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, and now he's going to quote Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then verse 27, here's the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. So they're identifying this Christ as Jesus. He's the one whom you've anointed. He's the Messiah. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod was he a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Jew. Pilate, was he a Gentile? Yeah. So the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations, not just one nation, the nations have raged and plotted a vain thing. They conspired together, the Jews and the Gentiles together, he says, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So he says here, this psalm, again, has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in the fact that Jew and Gentile alike put Jesus to death on the cross. Psalm 2 is fulfilled. Christ is in the Psalms. Let me show you just a few more examples of this, and I hope you're getting the point. We won't turn there, but do you realize that the Psalms tell us that Judas would betray Jesus? We find it in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Psalm 109, as a matter of fact, has been called the Iscariot Psalm. Read it sometime. It's a curse called down upon Judas for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the book of Hebrews, when we read it, concentrates a great deal upon the high priestly work of Christ. Well, when he would tell us about the high priestly work of Christ, where does the Hebrew writer go? He goes straight to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 110, and expounds that verse for three chapters in the book of Hebrews, which is a sure sign he was called to preach. But he expounds upon it and it shows us what this meaning is, that Jesus was called to be a priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek, and he fleshes out for us what that means. Well, he uses Psalm 110 to tell us this. We find that the Psalms, which are written before Jesus' first advent, tell us about his second advent. He hasn't even come the first time, and they're already telling us about his coming the second time. Psalm 96, Psalm 98. We're going to sing Psalm 98, Lord willing, in a few minutes. We're going to sing about the return of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, in chapter 1, and this is the final reference I'll show you. Hebrews chapter 1, look with me at verse 5. He's telling us all about Christ. And he says this, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That first quote he gives, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He says the angels of God are to worship the Christ. Well, where does he get that from? Psalm 89, verse 27. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, he who makes his angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But then notice verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This one to whom the psalmist addresses himself, Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7, it is written, the Hebrew writer tells us, it's written to who? To God the Son. He says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. And then he says to this one who is God, therefore God, your God, has blessed you. We see the secret workings of the inner Trinitarian communion, don't we? We see that he's speaking to God the Son and then says God the Father has blessed you. We find one more reference. Verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Verse 13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110. So he's quoted Psalm 2, he's quoted Psalm 89, he's quoted Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110, and said they all speak of the Son. The point I'm driving at is that Jesus Christ is in the center of the Psalms. He's there. And when we fill our praise with the singing of the Psalms, we are filling our praise with Christ-centered songs that brings glory and honor to God. The Spirit of God, Jesus told us, would always point to Christ. It is He who inspired the Psalms to be written. Should we be surprised then that He would write a Christ-centered hymn book? That's exactly what He has done. Brethren, we sing the Psalms because God's commanded us to, and what do we find? We find the benefit that we have the joy of obedience. We find the fact that we've saturated our worship even further with Holy Scripture. And we find that we have filled our worship with Christ-centered songs. Well, brethren, let's not just be hearers of the word. Let's also be doers of them. And right now, let's be singers of the word. Let's take and put to practice what we've seen. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that as we sing the word, Your Holy Spirit would own it with Your blessing and with great power. Help us to sing from our heart. Help us to sing full of Your Holy Spirit. Help us to sing full of Your Holy Word. Help us to sing with the understanding. Help us to sing with sincerity of heart. And help us to glorify Christ as we do so. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.